All right. Should we carry on? Well, that was inspiring and challenging. Also brought up some very painful feelings for me about the Warriors. I've been trying to not think about it. My favourite sports team. Well, favourite is a strong word. They're the team I most want to do well. It's very painful. It's only been 22 years. Okay, well, I'm going to just share a few thoughts as we come to the end of the afternoon. So hopefully you've still got a little bit of energy in the tank, a little bit of juice flowing through the brain still. I want to carry on with the theme that I was talking about in the earlier session. Take it in a slightly more specific direction and see how that goes for us. So I want to talk in particular about the impact of cultural identity on social realities. So I've got a, there we go, and to think a little bit theologically about this. One of the things that I think was being highlighted as we came to the end of our conversation before afternoon tea, as we were talking about dominant culture and intersectionality and all of these multiple things that come together in our lives that shape our experience of the world, that people's, what we might call their social realities, their socio-political situation, which might include their relational network, their health, their income, employment or unemployment, you know, all of those social realities of our lives are deeply connected to cultural identity. And hopefully that's something that will make sense as we go along. And I think it's already perhaps emerged as an evident idea. I, as I mentioned earlier in my PhD research, was interested in, I grew up in, as I mentioned at the start, I grew up in Pentecostal churches in New Zealand. And one of the things that became apparent to me as I got older was that I had a real interest in how does the church as a community of people who seek to follow Jesus impact the community in which they live. I felt like my experience of Christianity had not necessarily answered that question well enough for me. That I had been in church environments that had fostered, you know, I'd prayed the most passionate prayers I could muster for revival as a young passionate Pentecostal man, and I'd still not, I guess, felt that my Christian experience was translating into meeting the real lived needs of those in our actual community. So I became particularly interested in this, and even though I'd gone off to university to study science and ended up working in a science company doing research on DNA, that's not where my mind was or my heart. I was thinking about other stuff while I sat there and did my job. And and that eventually over time moved me across into church ministry. And so I started working in a church and doing community-based ministry and doing breakfast and schools programs and food parcel stuff in the community and coordinating teams that were working with refugees and asylum seekers. And that was where my heart was drawn. And that's what I was passionate about, seeing how the church could actually make a difference in this kind of stuff, the real needs that were going on in the lives of people all around me. And then I got this strange sideways shove from the Lord into theology, which I was not anticipating at all, because I wanted to be like where it was happening, and where it wasn't happening was in theology. you know, and probably in my mind, theology was just people sitting around thinking about stuff all the time, while other people actually get on and do the business, right? Actually make it happen. So I didn't want to waste my time doing that. In reality, of course, I was a hopelessly impractical person. I still am. I'm terrible at anything that involves doing something with my hands. And here I was sort of in charge of teams that were going into makeover people's backyards because they were, you know, they were struggling. Maybe they were a solo mom. They had all sorts of complex social situations, and we were going on just to help them out, and I was trying to figure out how to run a line trimmer, and I had no idea what I was doing. I was passionate about it, but not very good at it, you know? And I found this, you know, I was asked at that particular time, do you want to maybe start teaching some theology? Maybe that would be a good shift for you. I don't know if that was their way of saying, bro, you probably need to change. And I really struggled with it for a while. Even as I made that change, I struggled with it because I was like, I don't just want to be someone who teaches in the classroom but doesn't ever put this into practice. You know, what about, I don't just want to be that guy. And, you know, I felt led by God, I think, to see that a different way and to recognize that maybe I'd be better off to use the gifts that God had given me rather than trying to pretend I had some other ones. But that I could still use those same gifts those different gifts towards a similar goal, which is to think about how the church might impact on the community in which it finds itself. So in the end, as I went off to study theology and all of that, my PhD thesis was really around, for me, Pentecostal and charismatic spirituality and a theology of social engagement. And then the second half of my thesis was looking at the context of Māori in New Zealand and how Pentecostal church in particular has engaged in a range of ways with Māori in New Zealand and what the impact of that has been and how we might think theologically through that kind of scenario. So that's where some of my research has taken me, and it's been a good journey. I still find myself struggling with that tension, but I think it's a healthy tension to have. I think if theologians lose that tension, then it's a good sign we've lost touch. So I always want to remain grounded in lived experience, in actual community, in the lives of people, not just off in my academic cave reading. So that's where my research has taken me, and I'm aware again that and I was aware the whole way through that process, especially in looking at issues related to Māori, that I was not Pākehā. So there are certain things I can say, certain things I can't, I shouldn't. But my hope, I feel like there are bridges that need to be built from all sides, that we need to continue having this conversation from a number of angles. And so my hope is that I contribute to that conversation in some kind of way. Now, one of the things that happened for me as I was researching the New Zealand story and the New Zealand context, and I'm sure it's evident to you in various ways, but that especially Māori and Pacific people in New Zealand are overrepresented in a whole bunch of statistics. So if we talk about poverty, if we talk about health, if we talk about mortality, if we talk about imprisonment, if we talk about housing, you know, if we talk about those social indicators, we recognise that there's something happening in New Zealand which does not sit well with us in terms of that difference. And the research suggests that issues of cultural and even spiritual identity are interwoven through all of these social realities. One of the things that happened for me was that I went in, as I mentioned I think earlier, interviewed a number of Māori church leaders and ministers in their communities and asked them about it. A range of stuff in their lives, and asking them about what they saw as being the real issues of social concern, especially for Māori in their communities, asking them about their own journey with God and faith and pastoring and how they negotiated the tension of their identity. And it was fascinating to see the stories that came out, and I felt really privileged to be entrusted with those stories and to retell them in a certain kind of way. One of the things that was evident over and over and over again was that issues of identity still lie right at the heart of many of the issues of social concern for Māori. And so even when I asked a question, so if I ask a question as directly as, what are the primary issues of social concern for Māori in your community? The answer was, I think it's their identity. I think it's identity. That's the issue that came back. And that happened a number of times in these various conversations I had. Now that's... And what they meant by that was, I guess, a whole lot of things. They didn't want to cast themselves as victims, for starters. And I think they felt in many ways that the narrative in New Zealand does that a lot. And that's not one they wanted to adopt or embrace. But they also recognised, you know, there were stories of... We can think about this in perhaps two different ways. If we go to the next slide. One is cultural dislocation, and the next one is marginalisation. And these are a way of trying to describe the themes that emerged in the interviews, which is to say that... So, I talk about cultural dislocation, that for a number of Māori in New Zealand, their experience has been dislocation from their own cultural framework and identity. So from the person who was strapped for speaking Māori at school and being forced to speak English, being forced to dislocate themselves from their cultural and ethnic identity. A pastor I was talking to who spoke of dusting himself with talcum powder in the morning before he went to school, right, so that he would appear more white. In his words, I hated being Māori, I despised it. And that was not... That was shaped because of his experience of how people responded to him as a young Māori boy at school. Now that has an impact on one's social realities. So his life from that point on ends up a very violent one, ends up a very engaged in all sorts of activity that we would all sit and tut on the news over. But it's shaped and impacted by these early experiences of his life. And marginalisation, which is, even when there is a sense of being able to adopt and embrace one's identity as Māori, that is marginalised within the, or in contrast to the dominant cultural framework in New Zealand. And so people looking around and going, oh, things are always done this way, they're never done this way, which means that my way's not okay here. And the flow-on impact of that on people's social, economic, and political realities, their lives, their everyday lives. Now, at least some of what this means is that if we are going to address some of the social, economic, and political challenges for Māori, or at least think our way through some of those as a society in New Zealand, we can't just rely on this measurement against non-Māori aspirations and ideals. And again, I'm saying this as a Pākehā, so... But Mason Jury, who's a Māori academic and researcher, says that we need to think about Māori flourishing in terms of a recovery of Māori cultural and spiritual identity. If all we do is say, oh, in order for you to flourish, you need to have all of the things that a wonderful middle class white man has, or whatever, however we might want to describe that, that might not be the best way to help someone. In fact, if issues of identity lie at the heart of social issues of social concern, it might complicate the problem further, actually. So again, this is trying to adopt a posture of awareness and of humility in terms of how we think our way through some of these issues as a society, and in the way in which we minister to people in our communities. Interestingly, as I was talking to people, perhaps it's not a surprise, but some of those experiences of cultural dislocation and marginalisation were enhanced, let's say, or exacerbated by their experience in the church. So, stories of women who had, you know, beautiful taonga, ponamu, various things passed down from generation to generation, and then coming into the church and being told they had to grind them down and throw them into the sea because they carried evil spirits, or they were cursing them and their family, or whatever it might be. pretty sad, sad story. Some of you may have been around the church as that happened. I remember going onto a marae as a primary school kid and coming home and my mum being like, oh gosh, we're probably going to have to pray, you know, to cleanse you just in case you got something. An older gentleman I spoke to who spoke of, you know, being prayed for repeatedly to be delivered from his Māori spirit. So the church, which is this community to help people flourish and move into all that God has for them, has sometimes, not always, but sometimes, further exacerbated the problems that are in wider New Zealand society. There were accounts of people up north, especially, I think, who were ripping up their lino at home. Because, you know, the newspaper that kind of often would get put under the lino, because there was fear that the newspaper might have some Māori image on it and you might not know. And so it might be cursing your home. People who were having to throw out all their 10-cent coins because it had a tiki on it. So, yeah. Oh, yeah. I don't know if I threw them out or traded them in. trading them in would be wiser. You know, it seems kind of ridiculous to us, it seems ridiculous to me, it seems crazy to me, but it's not crazy in the sense that it happened and that its impact continues to be felt in New Zealand, and its impact has been devastating for many people. People who, you know, who essentially became dislocated from their family, from their whānau for 20 or 30 years because they became a Christian and they had to leave all that behind. So if issues of identity are connected to a whole lot of social challenges, you know, there's a cause and effect thing going on here, and then the church is furthering those, the church is not helping. Perhaps let's say that. Now the fascinating thing for me was that despite that, again and again when I spoke to people, they talked of having an experience with God where, despite their experiences in church, despite the form of Christianity, I suppose, or even through the form of Christianity that they had received and all of the complications that came with that, they had experiences of God where they felt God speak to them about their identity and affirm them in that. So there were people who spoke of, so one lady who had been, you know, who had grown up very much immersed in a Māori community and then had to walk away from it in many ways for 30 years, finds herself back in a Pōwhiri 30 years later, and suddenly it hits her and that this is her, this is who she is. And she has this profound experience with God, where she feels God saying to her, this is who you are, and this is who I've created you to be. Another gentleman who I spoke to who said he was a YWAMA. Any YWAMAs? Oh, yes. YWAMA in the back corner. Who was at a particular event, and he had grown up very much, despite his Māori father, who was fluent in te reo, had grown up not knowing any of that, not being taught any of that, so that he'd be equipped to succeed in the white world. And he's at an event and they say, you know, ask God who you are, and he asks God who he is, and God says, I think you're Māori. And for him, that's this transformative experience where he hears from God and it reorients his life. So I heard this kind of story over and over again. So despite the really negative stories that I heard, mixed in with all of these were these profound experiences with God, where God was affirming who they were, as a good part of God's beautiful creation. So this prompted some theological reflection for me, given that it was part of my PhD in theology, so if it didn't, I wouldn't have finished. In particular, I looked at a couple of stories in the book of Acts. So if we go to the next slide. Pentecost story in Acts chapter 2. Being a good Pentecostal kid, thought I should read the Day of Pentecost story. And you're probably familiar with what happens here. It's the birth of the church, as we call it, you know, so the followers of Jesus. Jesus has done his Jesus thing, and it's been very good. And then he ascends to be with the Father. You go and wait, and you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and be my witnesses. And so they gather in this upper room, and they have this experience on the Day of Pentecost. Now, the Day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Passover, remembers for the Jewish people this giving of the law at Sinai, where they became a people, where they were a family, a very large one, that had escaped the clutches of Egypt and slavery and been brought on this exodus out. But at Sinai, they form a covenant with God and they become a people. And they become a people through Moses goes up, or Charlton Heston, and brings down the commandments and the giving of the law. And so this is remembered by the nation of Israel at the Feast of Pentecost. And it's in the Day of Pentecost when these disciples gather that they experience the Spirit in a particularly unusual way, really. Tongues of fire and something like the sound of a rushing wind. There's lots of imagery and kind of trying to describe what's going on. And it's the formation of this church as the community, as this people of God, brought about by the Spirit. And they begin to speak in other languages, which is also unusual. And at that time, there were a whole lot of Jewish people gathered from, because many of them were still scattered throughout the region. Not all of them had returned to Jerusalem after the exile and to Babylon and everything several hundred years earlier. But they all came there to celebrate Pentecost together. And all of these disciples start spilling out and start speaking in all of the languages of their various locations that they'd come from, and are all understanding this, proclaiming the mysteries of God and the wonders of God in these different languages, and they're understanding. Now, this is different from the contemporary Pentecostal speaking in tongues phenomenon of the unknown language, if you like, but this was speaking in a human language that was understood by people from different cultures and backgrounds, even if many of them were Jewish, or at least proselytes, which were converts to Judaism. And so they all hear in their own language. Now, some have said that there's kind of a reversal of Babel going on here. If you think about the Tower of Babel back in Genesis, and that there's this pride that grips the heart of these people and they seek to build this tower and their language is confused, and so they are separated. And in Acts 2, there's this kind of reversal of this process whereby they all understand one another again. There's God undoing what was done all those years ago, which has a kind of a symbolic weight to it. But it is important to recognize that God does not do that by making them all speak the same language, but by enabling them to understand one another in their diversity. Aaron Kuecker, who's got a book on the Spirit and identity in the book of Acts, talks about the idea, if we go to that, of this event as an unnecessary miracle. Unnecessary in the sense that actually it's most likely that they all did speak a common language that they could all understand. So they were bilingual, at least. So they spoke the language of whatever region they'd come from, but they also, all, as good Jews, could understand one another if they spoke in their common language. So it's not that this needed to happen for them to understand one another. It wasn't like they were all standing around unable to have a conversation until this miracle took place. And so in that sense, this unnecessary miracle carries a real potent symbolism. Because this is not God just trying to say, oh gosh, I wonder how I can get these guys to talk to each other. I know, I'll give them a special tongues miracle. They could talk to each other, but this unnecessary miracle demonstrated the Spirit present in this beautiful diversity and unity experience that's going on in Acts chapter 2. Amos Yong says this. He's a theologian, He says, the strong and perhaps unmistakable inference to be drawn is that the preservation of the many tongues of the day of Pentecost is an indication that God values not only linguistic diversity but also cultural plurality. If we go back to our idea that language is intimately connected with culture, right? So language carries much of what culture is. They're embedded together. So there is this affirmation of what we might call linguistic diversity. They all speak different. They all understand in their different tongues. But there's a cultural plurality that's being affirmed by God here in this Acts chapter 2 passage. If God wanted to, God could have made them all from there on in speak one common tongue. But that's not what happens. There's an affirmation of these multiple tongues of Pentecost as this indication that the Spirit is present and at work in our linguistic and cultural diversity. Now, if we fast forward a few chapters, we get ourselves to the story of Cornelius, Peter and Cornelius. So, in Acts chapter 10, the gospel has started spreading throughout the Jewish world, the story of Jesus. But in Acts chapter 10, Peter has this unusual vision. So he's on the roof, and he has this vision, falls into a trance of some kind, and is challenged in this vision by God to not call unclean that which God has called clean. So get up and eat of these unclean animals. And Peter is horrified by this idea. And God says, well, if I've called it clean, it's clean. Peter's pondering the mystery of this vision when some people turn up at his door and say, hey, actually, God's turned up, or an angel's turned up down the road in a Gentile house and has told us to come get you. And you're going to come and talk to us. Now, again, there are barriers here for a Jewish man to go into the home of a Gentile family. It's not right. It's not appropriate culturally, religiously for Peter. But he does it because he's just had this profound vision. God has interrupted him and off he goes. And when he gets there, he begins to share with them the story of Jesus, which has so transformed his life and the lives of many of these Jewish converts to, well, really, at that time, they still considered themselves very much to be Jews whose Messiah had come. But there was this possibility that maybe more was going on here. And when Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth, he didn't just mean to Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. But maybe there's something more going on here. But you can see Peter wrestling with this idea, the fact that he has to have this quite profound vision for him to be compelled to exit his comfort zone is evidence that there's a lot going on in Peter's mind, I would imagine, at this point. And if we need no further indication, it's probably the fact that the Spirit pours out upon the household of Cornelius before Peter's had a chance to really tidy things up. So before Peter has a chance to say, and that's the story of Jesus, I hope you liked it. Anyway, so that's what we're doing over here as Christians. All the best with your lives, I'm going on with mine. Before he has a chance to negotiate the difficulty of not knowing what to do about all of this, is this okay, is this not okay, is God going to be all right with this or not all right with this? The Spirit is poured out on this household. They haven't even filled out their cards of conversion for follow-up yet. I don't even think they prayed the prayer. They'll send us prayer there. The Spirit is just poured out upon them. It's this beautiful symbol that God is affirming their inclusion into the story. And I think there's even an important distinction there to make, which is that it's not that they are included despite the fact that they're Gentiles, which is one way we can read the story. It's like, even though you're Gentiles, God's saying it's okay for you to be in too. Right? That's quite a reluctant way to read the story. God is saying it's all right, you can come in. Even though you aren't Jews, you can come in to the Christian thing. It's much more than that. It's an affirmation of them as they are, that you are welcome in the Christian thing as Gentile. Now, the church struggles with this for a while. Is this okay? Or is this not okay? Okay, so shouldn't we convert them sort of to Judaism at least, properly, so that they can be properly in? So if they're going to come in, they should probably be circumcised, for men, obviously, and they should follow the Torah. Because, yes, they've been welcomed in, but they're welcomed in to become like us. And so then it gets a bit complicated, doesn't it? Because, well, not everyone's a fan of circumcision, for starters. especially in the days before anesthetic, I'm sure. And so they have these debates and these arguments between different groups in the church. Is this okay? Is this not okay? What should we do about this? And then eventually in Acts chapter 15, they have this council, they come together, they talk about it. Peter tells this, the story is repeated three times in these few chapters, which is a good indication that Luke wants us to pay attention to it. Because what they didn't have in the first century was bold, underline, highlight in yellow. What they could do is tell the story over and over and over again within a short period of time to make you go, hey, this is really important. And that's what's happening here in these few chapters. And in the end, the church says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. There's a robust theological method for you. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that, let's do it. And they asked a couple of things of them. Maybe don't be sexually immoral and a regulation around food that would avoid offence. But the implication of this whole thing was not, even though you're Gentiles, you get to be a part of us. It was, as you are, who you are, where you are welcome, affirmed, just as welcome, just as, not just welcome, even welcome implies that I'm the host and you get to come, but that actually you are as much an owner and a part of this as me. And that to me has really stuck with me as an observation from this passage. And it mirrored in many ways, I think, this experience of the Spirit that those who I talked to had, where their experience of God had interrupted their lives to say, this is who I've created you to be, this is who you are, this is okay, you don't have to become something else to be a part of what I'm doing. Now, of course, we always have to then negotiate the strengths and weaknesses of our various lives and sort some stuff out, don't we? Of course. But I think what's really notable to me here is that especially if we think about people who are a bit marginalized from the dominant culture, right? If God is at work in the affirmation of their identity and who they are, then that might have a profound impact on their social reality. Because if issues of identity are connected to a lot of the social challenges that people face, then if God is at work in the affirmation of those people and their stories, then God is at work in the transformation of their whole lives. Is this making sense to you? So I guess what I want to say is that I think, and in fact, everywhere I go and have these kind of conversations, people are saying, yes, these are the kind of stories we are hearing as well. And I actually think, if I want to get really Pentecostal about it, I might say there's something that the Spirit is doing in New Zealand at the moment. Something that God is at work in. And that as people who want to participate in helping transform the lives of people, and walking alongside people in their journeys and supporting them and seeing them flourish, then we should be interested in what the Spirit is doing. And interested in the role that the Spirit is playing in people's lives and stories. Obviously, my research in particular was focused on Māori, but we could think even more broadly than that about a whole lot of people who are kind of marginalised from the mainstream conversation in New Zealand for all sorts of reasons. And to ask the question, what might it mean to participate with God in the affirming of their lives and their identities and their stories as they are in their culture, without requiring them to become like whatever we think some kind of ideal life might be like. Is that making sense to you? Right. So here's a question then for you. What might it mean for our chaplaincy or ministry practice to believe that the Spirit is at work in the affirmation of marginalised cultural identities? This is a bit of a sort of theological ministry crossover question. I'd like for you to discuss that right before we get too far towards the end of the day and we all start dozing off. So, conversation around that question for a few minutes. Okay. Let's come back together again one last time. It's all right, that's the idea, right? It's when people are talking but pointing at you, that's the concerning part. All right, hey everyone. Any thoughts anyone wants to share from their conversation or their discussion? Yes. Kick us off.
Just sort of coming in late, and that the thing that just hit me when I... Oh, sorry. The thing that hit me was coming in a little bit late there was God is in the business of restoration.
Yeah.
And he restores life and freedom and our identity, and surely our cultural identity is much of what he restores to be who we are. So I think it's really important to God that... people's cultural identity is restored, because that's part of the restoration.
Awesome. Beautiful. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes. Well, you were all talking.
Yeah.
Maybe you're all talking about dinner.
Well, there was no conclusion.
Oh, come on. Any ideas, any thoughts? Because it's God that created the diversity in the first place.
Yeah.
So, yes.
This is really hard for me, only because of what you spoke about before made me cry. It still resonates about what happened. But God's healing me. I was asked the question by our lovely Jackie, what helped me to be healed? What affirmation? I think when I read the word that the Lord says to me, that he knew me even before I was born, you know, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
Yeah.
And I had to keep reading that and keep turning it over and seeing what that looked like for me and seeing how I have been. Because for me still, it's like, woo-hoo, heads down. No, head up, he says. Be proud again of who you are, because I have come to enhance you, to enhance the beauty already. You are who you are for a reason. Mm. And so, yeah, it's a work in process, but I understand the struggles that all cultures have. Mm. You know, we've got to rise up now, who we are, and be proud. Mm. of who God says we are. We are fearfully and wonderfully made.
Thank you so much for sharing that.
I'm a black and white person. I'm a practical person. So when it comes to praying for people for healing, I figure it's up to the hospitals and they'll get right, you know. So things like that. So when it becomes my chaplaincy, I've got to allow God for healing. I know I can take God in and God can do with whatever he wants there. But when it becomes me in chaplaincy, I have to listen. I still have to let that God thing happen, and you can't talk it. I'm a talker when I get around familiar people, and it becomes too easy. So I really have to put on a listening ear and make sure I'm holding back. And it's really funny when you do that, you see God work. It doesn't have to be marginalised people or cultural identities. It's just anything and everyone. The affirmation of God just comes through you. And sometimes, it's like Enroy said before with that young fella, all Enroy said was a couple of words, "Are you safe? Are you okay?" And that's the rest was God, you know, and even the phone call was God. So it's like, as soon as we open up and actually allow that in our ministry and our chaplaincy and everything we do, even our own families, sometimes just shut up is better and let God.
Yeah, thanks, John. Pam.
When John looked at this, he said there's two parts to the question. The first bit is, what might it mean for our chaplaincy practice? And the second part is, can we believe that the Spirit is at work in affirmation? And the second part, we had no hassle with. We were very clear that the Spirit is at work. And he fixes it. He wants to more than we want to, all right? But it was, what might it mean to our chaplaincy practice? And I think we concluded that at the end of the day, it's all about the Spirit and nothing to do with us, which is really what John has been saying. You know, unless we go in there and we die and God takes over and we're listening to them and through that hearing God and what he's saying, and we're obedient to do what God says, which is to do with our intimacy of relationship with God, unless we go in that way, then the Spirit can't do what we know he definitely wants done and will do. And so I think that for our chaplaincy practice, we don't go in our own strength. We don't go in comfortable. Often, in my experience, it's when I'm in the most uncomfortable situations where I'm utterly out of my depth that we see the most astounding work of God and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. And one of the words I think I've heard from you all, and my assumption is that that's a big word in chaplaincy training, is presence. That's a word that's, even in my short time with you today, that I've heard a number of times. And it's your presence, and it's also the recognition that we are, in being present, participating with something that God is already doing and is up to. God is present already, and we are seeking to participate in that, to join in with God. Cool. Over here. Somebody.
Yeah, what might it mean for... We just have to get smart. And perhaps not even smart, we just have to be discerning. You know, we hear talking about Pentecostal, and one of the gifts of the Spirit, which kind of gets forgotten about, is discernment sometimes. Mm. And so that's happening, whether we like it or not. The Spirit is and always has been at work in all cultural identities. He gave them, and we've heard that. So we've got to be discerning about it. And there's a part of it that goes back to those four pillars that we learned about in Intensive 1. We've got to respect other cultures. We've got to be genuine around other cultures. We've got to have faith that God is working in us and we have the discernment of God. And then sometimes we've got to go and learn a bit about other cultures and get professionally developed in other cultures. And so those four pillars come in really handy sometimes. Often.
Thanks, Ben. Yeah, I've been back down there. Making you work, Lloyd. Side to side.
Yep.
The old Fitbit going over time.
When I looked at this statement, what it might mean for our chaplaincy ministry, a scripture came to mind from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, and it says, "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions." And as part of our chaplaincy practice, the Holy Spirit is at work within us. Mm. To reach out to those that are marginalised, to those that are from different cultures. And I think as the Holy Spirit works in us, as we reach out to all these people from different cultures, the Holy Spirit can move through us to minister to those that need it.
Thanks. Thank you. Beautiful. Yeah, good. Good. It's great to hear from you all, because you all know a lot more about chaplaincy than I do, that's for sure. Just to finish off, I guess it's worth stepping back to think about the meta-narrative, which is, and to think about the Spirit in light of the big story of Scripture in particular. The old Hebrew word for Spirit was ruach, which in the Old Testament could be translated a number of ways. Spirit, breath, wind. Source of life. The Ruach of God, the Spirit of God, the breath of God breathed into the nostrils. In fact, the Spirit of God is spoken of in the Old Testament as being that which gives life to the animals and to all of creation. In the Genesis story, the Spirit is hovering over the waters, over the darkness, over the chaos. And then God speaks and the Spirit gives life. And all the way through the Old Testament story, there's this imagery of Spirit who upholds and sustains all life, all of creation. It's a beautiful image. Now, in the ancient Near East, they didn't understand oxygen and carbon dioxide recycling. They didn't understand the need for blood to be oxygenated in order to carry various things to cells. Show how good my science career was for me. This was a long time ago. You know, they didn't understand the scientific technicalities that we might be able to describe now about breath, but what they did know is if you had breath, you were all right. And if you didn't, you weren't. But that somehow this breath that we had was bestowed upon us, was given to us as a gift by the Spirit of Yahweh. Some rabbis even suggest that the name Yahweh itself, spelled out as these continents, Yahweh, is this mirroring symbolic of the breath in and out. In some way the first thing a child speaks in the world, other than a cry, is a breath, which is somehow saying the name of God. And then in Ezekiel, the prophet looks out and sees a valley of dry bones and sees death and sees the lack of life. And the prophet prophesies to the wind. And the Spirit comes, and the same Spirit who gives life in creation recreates and resurrects and raises. And then the Spirit brings us Messiah, brings us the Christ, the Anointed One, the one anointed by the Spirit, to bring us new life. And this Christ, this Anointed One, says that we need to somehow, that the Spirit is like the wind. You never quite know what the Spirit's up to. But we need to be born again. Which rolls off our tongues very easily, especially if you say it in an American accent. And sometimes it loses its potency, but it's this participating in the new creation of the Spirit that's at work in the world. That this Jesus who was killed is raised in life. And Paul goes on to say that the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead then comes and dwells and lives in us. And so you've got this beautiful story, if we just pay attention to the role, to the Spirit in the story, that is involved in creation, in new creation, and in restoration, in the giving of life, in the upholding of life, in the re-giving of life, in the raising back to life. The Spirit of God gives life to all things, to all cultures, to all languages, to all peoples. And so as we live in the world, may we encounter the Spirit in places that we do not expect. And may we see the Spirit breathing life in surprising moments. May we learn from one another. May we see each other, not just as stereotypes, but may we see each other for who we are as humans created in God's image and all of our beautiful diversity. May we recognize that the Spirit upholds us all, and that we participate with God. All right. That'll almost do as a prayer.
That'll have to be an amen after that.
Yeah. Amen. Thanks for having me out today. I really appreciated being with you, and enjoyed meeting some of you and just spending some time talking and hearing from what you guys are doing. I love hearing what you're up to, because that's where the, you know, because that's really, my feet get itchy. So it's nice for me to participate vicariously through you in what you're doing in the community. So thank you, and thanks for sharing your stories with me. So God bless you.